book called Point Man. A lot of you are familiar with that, written by Steve Farrar. And in page 81 and following, he talks about the 16th century Spanish explorer Hernando Cortez, who had a plan to invade Mexico and capture great wealth of treasures. And he convinced the Spanish government to give him 11 ships and 700 men. I just think that's pretty profound in itself, that you convince a government to, just on that premise alone, to give you all of that equipment and men. He traveled to sea for months, and he landed in Veracruz in 1519. And after all the provisions were unloaded, there was some unrest and some questioning about the particular mission at hand and so on, so he gave the order to burn the ships. And what that did is it eliminated all options, all opportunities to turn back. And it forced the men there to be committed to that mission to which they came in the first place. And because of that decision, they had defeated the Aztec Empire, they built Mexico City, they established a Spanish stronghold in the New World. They literally changed the history of the world. We cannot afford to allow easy and ever-present escape routes in our lives, especially when we're trying to move forward. Otherwise, when the going gets tough, what will we do? Well, people tend to opt out. We've talked about this before with regard to marriage. If divorce is on the table, then it will always be on the table. And when the going gets tough for that relationship, guess what those two people are thinking about? They're thinking about getting out. They're thinking about taking that escape route, and that becomes to them a viable option. The same principle needs to be applied to spiritual life and spiritual goal making. Once you commit to that goal, if it is the right goal, and if that is the thing that is from God and you need to take it and that's the direction you need to head, then there should be no turning back to wherever you came from. In order to draw near to God, it is necessary then to, in essence, burn the ships in our own lives. In other words, make no provision to return. We are talking about Romans 13, verse 14 this morning, where Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Make no provision. In other words, don't allow for this to be there. Don't allow for that opportunity. And that's a good thing to remember here in the course of this series. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 and 39, if you want to read that with me. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 38, the writer there says, but my righteous one, God speaking here, shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But, the writer says here, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preservation or the preserving of the soul. So God gives no excuse for us to shrink back, to go forward, and then when the going gets tough or difficult or disappointment is there, and then to go back to where we came from. And he has no pleasure in those who do that. So if you're going to resolve to draw near to God, which is an excellent resolution, an excellent goal to have, you must not leave an open door to return. Otherwise, likely you will. I think we've all seen that in ourselves in the past. We've seen it in other people. We know human nature all too well because, well, after all, we are human. And so we understand that part about us that wants to retreat in the face of adversity, and we simply cannot do that. Suppose someone says, oh, well, I'm just not ready to move forward, or maybe they say, I just don't want to move forward. Well, if you're not a Christian, then that's really your choice. I mean, you don't have to do any of this because you're under no obligation. You're not moving forward toward God until you're in Christ. So if you're not a Christian, you're just simply staying stagnant, regardless of how you term that. But if you are a Christian and you say something like, I'm not ready or I don't want to, well, you already committed to Christ to move forward. You committed that in your baptism. Therefore, you need to learn how to get ready to do that. And you cannot sit around for another year or another 5 years or 10 years or 20 years waiting for readiness to occur. And I think sometimes we get that in our head that someday, you know, tomorrow, later on, you know, when I'm older, when I get this other thing out of the way, then I will do this or that more seriously. And, you know, the Bible just doesn't talk about someday or tomorrow or anything like that. It talks about today, and it talks about right now. Luke chapter 9, verse 62, what does Jesus say to that wannabe disciple that claimed that he would follow him and yet wants to go back and, you know, have this long farewell with his family? And Jesus says, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. If you're unwilling to look forward, if I'm unwilling to look forward, and that means to live in a forward-moving direction, then that renders us unfit for the kingdom. Just stop right there, right there. Just stop and think about what just got said, what Jesus just told you. That is, if you're going to put your hand to the plow, which means you're going to commit to moving forward, and you look back and turn away from that plow, he's saying you are unfit to any longer be associated with this kingdom that is always in a forward-moving direction. That's your choice, of course. You can do that, but that's not a wise choice, is what he's saying. Luke chapter 17, verse 32, in the midst of telling the disciples about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he says, when you see all this happening, you must not turn back. He says, remember Lot's wife. I think all of us, from children on up, know the account of Lot's wife. And we understand that Lot's wife turned back and looked with longing toward what she was leaving behind. And then she was destroyed in the process. She was not fit, and she lost everything. Remember Lot's wife. Don't do the same thing. So there's some pretty strong, pretty potent warnings and admonitions here to always be looking forward, always be moving forward. Colossians 3, verse 1 through 3, we could cite, you know, set your mind on the things above where Christ is, always looking forward, always moving forward. But we need to clarify, too, that no turning back doesn't mean forget everything you know. Doesn't mean forget everything you've learned. It just simply means you can't go back to what you left behind. I mean, what you left behind for good reason, because it was inferior, because it was less than what you needed, because it was something that was destroying you, or perhaps even killing you. So why would you want to go back to that, is really the point we're making here. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, let us press on to maturity. In other words, not just simply stay there, static, in those elementary teachings or elementary understandings. And there are, unfortunately, Christians who do that sometimes. They've been Christians for 5 or 10 or 20 years, and they still don't really know a whole lot more than they did 5, 10, 20 years ago. And it shouldn't be that way. We should be advancing forward in our studies and advancing forward in our understanding. Burn the ships does not mean start from scratch. It's those ships that brought you to this point. But it also means that you've reached this point and now it's time to transition, time to move forward, time to get away from where you were. Start learning, start seeing, start growing in a better, more mature, more productive way. Use what you have done. Use what happened to you as a teaching opportunity rather than just saying, forget about all that stuff. I'm never going to consider it again. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that you can't remember what you learned. It just means you're not going to go back to that. There's no point in going back to that. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, look what Paul says to the Galatian Christians. He says, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Now, whatever it is, it doesn't matter what those things were. The point is there. The principle is there. That is, if there's weak and elemental things from which you came out of, why would you ever want to go back into them? After you've made so much progress and so much advancement, why would you want to turn around? So you can't press forward to the goal, another verse there in Philippians, if you allow yourself to turn back from the commitments and the resolutions that you make to the Lord. It is unprofitable. It is illogical. And quite frankly, it is unbiblical for us to do that. There's just no good rationale that would support that. Here's the point right here, and this is really what this whole series has been about. In order for you and I to be with God, we have to follow a plan, and we have to follow His plan. Your plan isn't going to work. Whatever you came up with on your own, that is, by your own design, your own creativity, your own power, your own authority, that's just not going to work. Oh, it seemed to work for you for now, but when you die and face God, you're going to realize very quickly, my plan doesn't work. And you don't want to wait until then to find out that you have a plan that doesn't work. So you want to follow a plan, but you want to follow his plan. And in order to have a plan, you have to have personal goals. That's all a part of having plans. There has to be goals. And in order for personal goals to do anything, you have to put them to work. And in order for those goals to work, you can't leave an escape hatch open that says back to where you started from. You have to keep going forward. Endure until the end, until what you started is finally finished. Technology and society have convinced us that the world is here to accommodate us, that everyone else is here to accommodate us. Religion is here to accommodate us. Churches exist purely to accommodate us and to make us feel better about ourselves and so that we don't have to change or make sacrifices. This idea, of course, has spilled into religion. God says the exact opposite. He says, no, I'm not moving. Actually, you're drawing near to me. I'll draw near to you in the sense that I will welcome your fellowship, and I'll draw near to you in that respect. But positionally, God is not moving. We are constantly growing nearer and nearer to God. And that's a really important part to make here. So if you wish to be with God, then you have to draw near to God. You must draw near to him. He's not going to accommodate your or my preferences because our preferences are inferior to his truths and his holiness. I think we all know that intuitively. That doesn't mean that we're necessarily living that way. Christians don't always see that. In fact, when we talk about spiritual goals, someone's going to say, well, I already go to church and I'm already reading and praying. What else could possibly be needed beyond that? And yet everything that we have examined so far in this series says that religion and religious acts aren't enough to save you. God wants your heart, not just your church going, not just your Bible reading, not just your prayers at dinner time and those sorts of things. He wants your heart. And in order for him to have your heart, you have to be committed to him absolutely, full on, a full surrender. Just like Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he has to deny himself. He didn't say go to church, but deny himself. That gets to the heart of the matter. And take up his cross. Make the sacrifice that's necessary and follow me. Do what he says. It's very clear and actually quite pretty simple, honestly. And yet there we have so much resistance, not only from ourselves perhaps, but from others as well. That's Matthew 16, verse 24 that I just cited there. Another thing to keep in mind is that when we're talking about goals, we need different size goals because it's not just one big goal. Otherwise, you will be very intimidated. If your goal is, well, I want to be in heaven, and that's your only goal, and there's no other subset to that, no other smaller goals to help reach that, well, you're just going to be overwhelmed in a hurry. Because now you're going to see a whole bunch of things in your life that you didn't address and that are keeping you from that goal, but you didn't address those through smaller goals. So it's just like I use the example about writing a book or writing a manuscript. If your goal is to write a book and you were to sit down in the morning and you're going to sit at the keyboard and you're going to say, okay, today I'm going to write a book. Well, good luck with that. First of all, you can't do it. Okay, but secondly, you're just going to be overwhelmed with so much information and so much to do and so much, detail and everything else that you're going to be very frustrated. You're setting yourself up for failure. So what do? Well, you write a couple pages a day. And then you finish a section. Or maybe you finish a chapter. And that's a goal. And then you do that again. And you finish the next chapter. Another goal. And then you finish another chapter. Another goal. Until you finish all the chapters. Now what do you have? You have a book. So you did sit down to write a book, but you didn't sit down to do it all at once. And that's really what you want to think about when you're talking about spiritual goals, much in the same way. Heaven is your goal, or drawing near to God is your ultimate goal. But in order to get there, this is what I got to do first. And then I've got to do this. And then I need to do this. And then I need to do the other thing. Someone wisely told me one time, you cannot eat a bowl of soup all at once. Take the whole bowl, just splash it in your face there. It just doesn't work, and it's probably painful. What you do is you just take one spoon at a time. That's how you eat soup. Think about that with regard to your spiritual life. One spoon at a time, or one step at a time, one goal at a time. And that will help you immensely in achieving what you really want. But the fact remains, you have to have goals, and you need to have them spelled out. They can't be ambiguous goals like, you know, I said earlier, oh, I want to be a good person. Well, of course you do, but what's the point? What's the goal there? I want to be more spiritual. No, nope, too vague, too ambiguous. You have to have specific goals. You need to keep that, and no one else is going to do those goals for you. God's word defines what needs to be done and how to do it, but it does not lay out for each individual step of the way there and the time it's going to take for each individual person. In essence, it's saying these are the goals that need to be met, but you must choose those goals, enact those goals, and finish those goals. How long it takes may be longer for you than it does for me. That's fine. Or vice versa. That's okay. But the fact is, we need to do that. So the question in here is not, should you have goals or is this the right thing to do? Yes, you should. It is the right thing. The question is, are you ready and willing to do it? No turning back. That's really the question we're addressing this morning. Dr. Phil McGraw, in his book, The Ultimate Weight Solution, as I have cited earlier in this series, page 41 through 46 offers a readiness profile. It's a simple test or a simple questionnaire that determines whether or not a person is serious about what he's going to commit to. Obviously, the context there is about weight loss and weight control, but the spiritual applications in there are extremely worthwhile. Now, in his book, he has 20 of these. I've cut it down, and then I cut it down again. After I gave you the handout, I cut down some more, and then I mixed up a few. So my you see on the screen may not follow what you have exactly, but it's going to be really close. The point here will be evident, though. It's all basically saying the same thing. So here we go. The first one, this first readiness profile question is, I am ready to eat differently, even if it hurts my family's or my friend's feelings or causes conflict. For Christians, really what this means is to live differently regardless of what anyone else says. Live for Christ regardless of what the naysayers or family members all say there. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 through 38, Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Basically, what he's saying there is that you're not going to have to wait for, or do you need, your family's or friends' approval for what needs to get done. So you have to just do what the right thing is to do, and don't worry about what other people are going to say. That's true in weight loss or weight management. It's also true in spiritual goal making. If you're going to sit around and get your family's approval first, well, good luck with that, okay? Because maybe some of them will be very supportive, but maybe some of them won't. And maybe some of them want your destruction. They won't say it like that, but they're destroyed or in a state of destruction, and they want you to be with them, so they're going to drag you back into the pit. So you've got to make a decision here about who you're going to listen to. Are you going to accept Jesus' terms or aren't you? No turning back. Second statement, I am ready to throw away clothes that are too big or no longer fit me. Obviously, with regard to weight reduction or weight management here. I told you at the beginning of the series several years ago, I went on a weight management program. I lost about 30 pounds, and in the process of doing so, I had a bunch of clothes that once I put them on, kind of looked like, the straw man in The Wizard of Oz, you know, before the stuffing. My point was, I just felt like, you know, the Pillsbury Doughboy, man. They were just walking there, and it was because my clothes were just hanging on me. And everything I think about relates to some movie, apparently. So my whole desire then was to get rid of those clothes. And I did. I got rid of a lot of clothes. And I started buying clothes. I had to rebuy a whole bunch of clothes in order to fit my present size, my present weight. Not only did that boost my confidence tremendously to do that, but also it closed that escape hatch. if I start putting on weight again, I'm not going to have anything to wear, okay? And so it's just very, very obvious, and that's what Dr. Phil is getting at. You have to close that hatch. You can't keep those clothes. I know so many people who have told me, oh, I'm going to lose weight, and they do. They lose 30 pounds, 40 pounds, maybe 50 pounds, and then what they did is they went on a diet, not a weight management program. They went on a diet, and then they lost all this weight, but guess what they did? They kept all those fat clothes in their closet. And guess what happened when they got fat again? They started wearing them again. That is a useless program. If that's your plan for spiritual life, then it's a useless plan. If you're going to keep those escape hatches and those doors open, the without burning the ships, in this case, getting rid of those things that connect you with the old life, that's a useless plan. You've got to sever yourself from those things. You cannot be my disciple who does not give up all his possession, except as loss those things that are holding you back. Here's another one that's very similar. I'm willing to throw away all the problem food in my house and eat according to the food and the behavioral steps and strategies outlined in this book, the book being that ultimate weight solution that he had written there. Well, we're told very similar things in Scripture. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30 says, if there's something that's causing you to sin, well, then cut it out of your life and cast it from you. In Acts 19, verse 19, we see a bunch of people who are converted to the gospel, they're converted to Christ, or they become Christians in this very pagan society that is riddled with magic and superstition. What do? They piled up all their books of magic and soothsaying and everything else, and they piled it up in a pile and they burned it. And that's pretty profound, because not only was that a lot of money, but it made a pretty big public statement that these things that used to be of value to us are no longer of value to us. This Christianity is far better than this. Acts 27, verse 18 and 19, Paul on his journey to Rome, the ship is under duress, it's in peril. They start jettisoning the cargo in order to lighten the ship, make it more navigable on the sea there. Forget about the price of the cargo, forget about any sentimental attachment to it. It's either we keep this and die, or we get rid of it and live. And you are at the same junction, by the way. If you keep what is you're clinging to in your old life, that is opposed to God and holding you back from moving forward to God, then you are going to die. But if you get rid of that, like God says to get rid of that and draw near to him, like Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, do this and you will live. It's your choice. Another statement, I admit I have been unsuccessful in trying to manage my weight in the past, either by following a diet or some other program, but I'm willing to follow the steps and strategies outlined in this book. What that translates to us is get rid of that works for me plan that doesn't work. I have talked so much about that in this series. Everyone has some kind of, well, this works for me, even though it doesn't work. It doesn't work for them, it doesn't work for anyone else, it doesn't work for God, but they seem to cling to it anyway, because honestly, I think what the point is, first of all, pride doesn't want them to change, and then secondly, they are so terrified of change. They are absolutely terrified of change, that they have deluded themselves into thinking that this works for me mentality actually is going to work, even though there's no proof of it. If you want a plan that works, that has been proven over the last 2,000 years to work exactly the way that it says it will work for any person in any society, in any culture, then you should look at the gospel. So the book that we're talking about, or the book that we're interested in, is the Bible itself, not Dr. Phil's book in this case, but something far better than that. And that is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul says some pretty familiar words to you there. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I want to just focus on that word, profitable. If your works for me thing isn't working, well, then it's not profitable to you to continue doing it. But if you've got something that is profitable, you ought to hold on to that and hold on to that tight and let anything else that comes up against that be regarded as expendable. The next statement, I am willing to look at my behavior honestly and answer to myself and other significant people in my life about my problems. In other words, this is a time to come clean. and accept responsibility for who you are and what you've done, and also your resolve to move forward. We talked last week about having a coach or an umpire or a teammate or a cheerleader. These are the people that you want in your life. These are the people that care about you. These are the people that are trying to do the same thing you've done or have already done it successfully. These are the people who know the ins and outs of what needs to get done. These are the people who can direct you and take your hand and lift you up when you fall down. All those things. These are the people you need in your life. And so you need to determine then to seek out those people and listen to them. Here's one that's always popular. I'm willing to exercise at least 3 to 4 hours a week at a moderate level of effort. And the point I want to make here in a spiritual context is that many Christians may be very good at their spiritual diet, so to speak, in other words, intake. But without exercise, without output, in other words, the soul is still not getting everything that it needs. You can't just rely on input alone. And what I'm talking about here is just reading the Bible or listening to sermons or spiritual conversations, things like that. You also have to put those commandments that you learn in that Bible to work and those principles that we learn and talk about in Bible class to work and the virtues that Jesus manifested in his own life that you claim to have learned about, but now you got to put those things to work. You got to exercise them. In other words, to live by faith is not just to know about faith or know what faith is. To live by faith is to learn what faith is and then to exercise that faith in real life. The next statement here, I'm willing to make my health and the control of my weight a top priority in my daily life. Well, you know that the reason why many spiritual goals are never made or never kept is because they're never given priority or not given the right priority. Christians sometimes talk like their faith and their religion and their Lord is so important to them, but they don't always demonstrate it. Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus picked up on that when he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" And the reason for that is really quite simple. It's simply because he is not made the most important person or the most important thing in a person's life. He is not given highest priority. And no one can make him important to you, for you. That has to be your choice. It's true with losing weight, but it's even more true with moving forward, drawing near to God. Next statement, I am willing to stop lying to myself and to others about the things that blind me from being who I am. We all know that Satan lies to us about what is needed or what is important or what is real. John 8, verse 44, Jesus called him the father of lies. And everyone who lies to himself or practices self-deception or makes promises that he doesn't keep imitates Satan, does exactly what he does. Becomes really exactly what he is. We simply cannot accept that. That is just unacceptable for us to go down that path and to allow that to happen. Next point here, I am willing to transform these steps into action by using the 7 keys and not dropping out because it is too hard or I am not strong enough. Has anyone else dropped out of any plan because they use one of those excuses? Okay. 2 of us are honest in this room. I am certain that statistically, most of us have done that, okay? This is something that we struggle with. Again, we're dealing with human nature. Remember, just because we became Christians doesn't mean we cease to be human. So now we still have to contend with human nature. These are more of Satan's lies, this idea of it's too hard and you're not strong enough. He wants to convince you that you cannot change. You cannot improve. He wants you basically to say, it's hopeless. And he wants you to stay there. And the truth is, sometimes Satan gives half-truths. The truth is, in the core of all that, is that you cannot do that by yourself. But through Christ, you can. With God, Jesus says, all things are possible. You have to believe in your God in order for that to happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, Paul says, run in such a way that you may win. Because by the grace of God, literally, you can win. This is possible. This is doable. You can move forward. You can advance. You can draw near to God. You can be with God in heaven. You can do all that. But you can't do it alone. You can't do it by lying and deceiving yourself. You can only do it by listening to Christ and following him. I am willing to admit, the next statement says, that I have some problems, but I will not let these problems damage my commitment to the steps and strategies in this book. Well, you know, we all have problems. We all have issues. We all have weaknesses and so on. But Jesus Christ does not, and he is our source of strength. To bail on him because we have problems in our life really is to refuse that divine grace, that divine power that he offers us. Indirectly, what it does, we may not realize this at first, but this is what it is doing. It's accusing him of not being able to help. It's in essence saying, Jesus, I think you're wrong, calling Jesus, of all people, a liar. That's what happens when we let our problems stand out as paramount over our decision to follow God. It's like, yeah, God, I'll follow you, and then we are encountered with our problems. We go, oh, well, I don't know about that. You know, back here wasn't so bad after all. We sit there and justify, rationalize, and we have probably a bunch of people in our lives that are willing to accommodate that, wanting you to come back to where they are. God doesn't need you to be strong for him. He needs you to believe that he is stronger than whatever threatens you. That's what he needs you to believe. Think about what Jesus said in Revelation 3:18. This is part of the letter to the church in Laodicea. After telling them that basically you guys are so cocky and self-assured and defiant that you're just, you know, you're just, I just want to spit you out of my mouth. I mean, you're just abhorrent to me. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. What he's really saying, if we could condense that down in essence, is this. I advise you to quit listening to Satan and quit relying on yourself and listen to me. That's what he's really saying here. Well, what's he saying to me? What's he saying to you? The same thing. Stop relying on yourself. Stop listening to Satan or people who are imitating Satan. And start doing what you need to do. If indeed you haven't been up to this point, start doing those things. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Because God is stronger than whatever keeps you from him. It doesn't say be strong with God or be strong instead of God. What he's really saying is his strength is your strength. The final one that we're going to look at anyway, I admit that I must take responsibility for my life, and I am committed to making permanent changes. And as we've already said, Luke 9:62, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And as you see on the screen, it's your decision to put your hand to the plow. It's also your decision not to look back from whence you came. In the book, that is in Dr. Phil's book, all statements must be responded to with a yes, an undecided, or a no. But he says only the yeses count in tallying up whether or not you are ready. Doesn't that make sense in a spiritual level? With Jesus, he cannot help you if you are saying, I'm undecided, or just simply flat out, no, I'm just not there. The only way that he can help you is if you give him a yes. That doesn't make all your problems go away. It doesn't make your fears necessarily all dissolve. It doesn't make your doubts all subside. It doesn't mean that now the future is wide open and perfectly spelled out for you. It might mean quite the opposite. It might be a little terrifying. It might be a little frightening. There might be some doubt. But you trust him enough because of who he is and what he's done that you give him your yes and you don't turn back from that. That's what he's looking for. If that kind of level of commitment is what Dr. Phil's looking for weight management, then certainly we have to say that Jesus is looking for that kind of commitment as well with regard to discipleship. He says in the passage that Micah read for us, Luke 14, verse 25 through 33, no one can be his disciple who will not put him before others, their closest relationships, carry their own cross, follow him, and let go of all of their possessions in this world. Doesn't mean you have to divest yourself of everything you own, literally, but it does mean that anything in your life, any possession that gets in the way of you following him, that has to go. Because he is who you're following, and he is your master, and you are his student, his disciple. You cannot follow him and carry all your possessions with you along the way. But you will never do any of this until you reach what Dr. Phil calls, page 46, zero hour. I'm just going to read to you what he says. Zero hour is that crucial moment when there is no turning back, and it confronts you to the very core of your self-respect. You have become so sick of your habits and your pattern of living that you realize that you can no longer live your life in that way. It's what alcoholics call hitting rock bottom, or what others call reaching the end of my rope. It's when you wipe the slate clean and are ready to start over. You have boldly said to yourself, "That's enough. I don't care how much it hurts to change. I don't care what I have to give up. I won't take this another second, another minute, another day in my life. I am ready." He says, your old way of living is thrown off like a dirty shirt. Change will happen because you know what you want and will move forward to it in a committed and focused manner. That sounds like a good sermon, doesn't it? Right? I mean, just think about what he's saying there, because that same resolute commitment is necessary in order for you and I to move forward. But if we're sitting there looking back and going, well, my friends and my family, they're all, you know, saying maybe I should stay with them, and I've got this stuff here, you know, and I've got these stumbling blocks, and I don't know if I can really do this. If that's where you're at, well, you're not ready yet to make a spiritual goal. I wonder why you've become a Christian at all. Honestly, if that is what's holding you back, you have to come to a clear, conclusive, absolute understanding that there is no other way to draw near to God except His way. And thus, there's no other way to be with God except His way. So for us, zero hour is when Jesus, in essence, looks us in the eye and says, "Come, follow me." And we leave everything behind and come and follow him. That is zero hour for us. And it has to happen in order for us to move forward. Well, where are you at? Do you have sinful habits that prevent you from having deeper fellowship with God? Or do you find yourself just kind of drifting through your spiritual life? Or do you have no goals and therefore no plan to improve? You think you're going to get better by sitting on a church pew for another 10 years or something like that. Or, you know, your coming to church is equal to whatever Christ asks you in denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. Or maybe you think that peering into your Bible every once in a while or saying a few prayers now and then is going to be enough to get you all the way to heaven. Where are you going to go with all that? You have to ask yourself, are you fit for the kingdom? Because Jesus was very straightforward on what is required in order to be fit. And you have to ask yourself, put it another way, are you ready to burn the ships? You know, the things that brought you to where you are you ready to sever your relationship or sever your past and sever yourself from those things that hold you back? Stop leaving that door open to the old life, if indeed you've been doing that. So that every time you claim, I will do this, doesn't become a never mind later on after you've gone through that secret trap door. Christ knows how hard these decisions are. He is not oblivious to the difficulty, the danger, even the loss that we are subjecting ourselves to. We should not be oblivious to that either. I certainly am not oblivious to that. I live this myself. Life is hard. Discipleship to Christ is even harder. This doesn't make decisions go away or the difficulties go away, but does put things in proper perspective. At the same time, you and I are not on this narrow path by ourselves. Not only do we have a lot of supporters, coaches and umpires and teammates and cheerleaders, but we have, most importantly, Christ himself with us, wanting us to succeed, begging us to ask him for help, and wanting us to draw near because of him. Not apart from him, but because of him. So we're going to conclude this series here, but that doesn't conclude what the series defined or what the series outlined, which is really a battle plan to save your soul. It's really what we're talking about here. And just because the series ends doesn't mean that the critical need for you to grow and mature and draw near and change for the better has to end. It can't end, in fact, if indeed you're going to be on that path of life. My plea, of course, is do everything possible while you still have time, while you still have opportunity, while you still have ability. On your deathbed is not the good time to start making spiritual goals for your future. You ought to do that while you're young and healthy, if you happen to be young, and you ought to do that while you have time, and you ought to be doing that while you still have the resources in your life to accommodate those things that Christ has asked of you, so that you will have done your part, at least, to have prepared yourself for the life to come. First things first, of course, you can't do any of this and have any of it mean anything until you are in Christ. You have to be a Christian for any of this to work. That's the first goal you should have, is to become a Christian, and then start setting your goals thereafter with the help of others who would certainly be glad to assist you in that, but come into Christ first. That requires you to obey the gospel. That will necessitate you to repent of your sins, to confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, to believe all that he has said about you and for you and about himself, to believe who he is, to believe what he's done, to believe what he's capable of, to take up your cross and follow him, having denied yourself in the process, and of course to be baptized into Christ as a visible, symbolic, and yet absolutely essential message to the world that this is who I am. I'm severing my old life from who I am now, and this water is the point of separation. So much we could say on that, but you've heard it probably already, and you'll probably hear it in the future. So my point here is to make the decision. If that's where you are, that's where you need to be, you know that, do what needs to get done. If you're subject to our invitation, come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song that's been selected for us this morning.